The best gift of all is Jesus throughout the year. As disciples of Jesus Christ, our calling in this world is to tell the great news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone from one end of the world to the other. But the challenge we face today is perhaps different than even a few years ago, and that challenge is that perhaps a majority of the people in our culture do not believe there is absolute truth. They believe that all truth is relative, that you have truth for you and I have truth for me, and everybody's got their own personal truth, but that there is no absolute truth. And what we present in God's Word and what we present in sharing our faith is absolute truth. Our faith, and so the question is, how do we interpret and how do we challenge those who do not believe in absolute truth with the gospel message if they reject the idea that there is any absolute truth at all? Our faith rests upon this book, the Bible, the Word of God, as absolute truth. And the challenge to the skeptic today is, what evidence do you have that this book is absolute truth? What evidence is there that this book is any different than any other book in the world? Much evidence in every way. Consider this. The Bible is the most astounding, incredible book in the history of the human race. Do you realize that this amazing book has been published in more editions? It's been translated into more languages, printed in more versions, distributed in more copies than any other book in the history of the world. There isn't even a second book that comes close. Do you know how many Bibles have been printed in the world? Over 9 million. That's more than one copy for every inhabitant of planet Earth currently here today. For almost, there are many people who have an idea, however, that the Bible is not that remarkable. They just think it's another book written by human beings, and there's no evidence in their thinking that the Bible is anything special at all. And the reason they think that is because our society today is largely biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what it contains. If they did, they would not hold that opinion. And sad to say, Christians themselves are often biblically illiterate and don't have a sound understanding of God's Word either. Josh McDowell was speaking to a youth conference of the top young people of a particular denomination, and he asked them one particular question. Why do you believe the Bible to be true? And he got an answer from a large number of those students, and the answer was this. I believe the Bible to be true because I believe it's true. It's my faith in the Bible that makes the Bible true. So he followed that question up with this. Well, does that mean the Bible is also true for your neighbor? Or how about the kid down the block? Is the Bible true for him as well? And the response was this. It would be true if he believed it. In other words, those students had bought into that relativism, that lie that there is no absolute truth, and they believe that if somebody believes the Bible to be true, it's true for them, but it's not true for another person or another person or another person. It's only true for the individual. In other words, there is no absolute truth, only personal opinion. Well, my personal opinion happens to be the Bible's true, but for you it's not true. How do we break through that mentality and explain a credible way to those who do not believe in absolute truth? How do we know their challenges? How do we know that this book really is the Word of God, other than our own subjective opinion that it is the Word of God? The Bible makes clear claim. If you've read any parts of it, you will know that it makes a clear claim to be the Word of God that God has given to humankind. And you say, well, wait a minute, there's other books in the world. As a matter of fact, there's at least 26 other books in the world that today make that same claim, that they are a book like the Bible that is the Word of God. Let me just cite two examples. The Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God. The Quran claims to be the Word of God. How does the Bible differ from them? How does the Bible prove itself to be the Word of God as opposed to those other books that make a similar claim? If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, God gives us the test by which you can determine whether any book claiming to be the Word of God is or is not the Word of God. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 20, God here is speaking to his people and instructing them just before they entered the land of Canaan, and he says through his servant Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how should we distinguish between two claims to be the word of God? How do we distinguish which one really is the word of God and which one is not the word of God? How do we know which is the word that the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The test claim of any book that claims to be the word of God is predictive prophecy. That is, God says that he puts within the book that claims to be his word specific predictive prophecy. This is what is going to take place in the future in precise enough detail that when it does come to pass, when the prophecy is fulfilled, you can look at it and say, oh, obviously, that is the word of God. If a book claiming to be the word of God makes a prophecy and that prophecy does not come to pass, that book is not the word of God. Or if a book claims to be the word of God but contains no predictive prophecy of the future, then that book is not the word of God. It does not contain a self-authenticating means to show that it is the word of God. God is the only one who knows the future. God is the only one who can tell us what is going to happen tomorrow, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 1,000 years from now. And he explains it. I'll just read it to you from Isaiah 46. He explains why he does that. Isaiah 46, verse 9 reads, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. From the very beginning of time, God could tell us exactly what was going to happen at the end of time and everything in between, because he knows all of history. He unfolds history in the sense as it reveals his will. Well, when we compare the books in the world that all claim to be the word of God with the Bible, we find that there is no book like this book regarding predictive prophecy. There are 2,000 Old Testament specific predictive prophecies that have already been fulfilled by this point in time. 2,000. There is no other book in the world that has even one claim to credible predictive prophecies. For example, the Quran, which, by the way, these days is getting a lot of attention, interestingly enough, in light of what's taken place in our land. It's getting a lot of attention, and it claims to be God's word. There's only one passage in the book of Quran that claims to be predictive prophecy. Now, you remember Muhammad, the writer of the Quran, he wrote in his own lifetime. That is, he's the only author of the book, whereas the Bible has many authors, 40-plus, over a long period of time. The Quran is written by Muhammad during his own lifetime and not beyond that. And in chapter 2 of the Quran, it has this statement. The beginning of chapter 2 says, this is the book in which there is no doubt. In other words, he's saying the Quran is absolute truth. You can count on it. You can trust in it completely. However, the Quran does something very interesting, which many other religious books that claim to be the word of God also do. The Book of Mormon is another example. They plagiarize verbatim from the Bible. The Bible was completed 500 years before Muhammad began to write the Quran, and Muhammad plagiarizes directly from the Bible and never gives any credit, of course, to the source of what he is plagiarizing, the Word of God. The Book of Mormon, likewise, written, you know, more than 1,000 years after the Bible was completed, likewise plagiarizes verbatim from the Bible without giving any credit to the fact that it's taken from the Old and New Testament. Many of the admonitions to virtue, the laws and directions, many of the stories are taken straight out of the Old and the New Testament without any evidence at all that Muhammad claimed to be quoting the Bible. Now, Muhammad knew that, like other founders of a false religion, one of the best ways to get a false religion started was to plagiarize out of the Bible. Because many people trust the Bible already, and so if they see statements that look like the Bible, they may trust this new document, this new book that claims to be God's word as well. God has something to say to Muhammad that's pretty severe. In Jeremiah 23, verse 25, he says, or 29, "Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor." Well, in the Quran, you can read it from one end to the other, you'll find one predictive prophecy. Muhammad said that in his lifetime, he would return to Mecca. That's easily accomplishable. I could say in my lifetime, I will return to Annapolis. It's pretty evident that I'll be able to do that, Lord willing, this afternoon. You see, it wasn't very difficult for him to fulfill that. That's not a predictive prophecy along the lines of what Scripture, the Bible, has. When the Bible gives predictive prophecy, the prophet is in no way capable of fulfilling the prophecy he's given himself. He cannot bring it to pass. That's biblical prophecy. And the Quran contains none of that. The Book of Mormon contains none of that. Prophecy in the Bible is always something in the future over which the prophet has no ability to bring it to pass himself. And we see that again and again. For example, in the life of Jesus Christ, there are 330 specific prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in his lifetime, one after another after another. They describe his birth, his ministry, his character, his betrayal with 30 pieces of silver, his crucifixion on a cross, which is very interesting. Because when the prophecy was made that Jesus was going to be crucified on the cross, crucifixion hadn't even been invented as a means of execution. The Romans invented it hundreds of years later. There's prophecies regarding his burial in minute detail, his burial with the rich, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his proclamation to the Gentiles. These and many more are set forth specifically enough in the Old Testament that you can measure them and see, was this fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ? And astoundingly, again and again, biblical prophecy was fulfilled in minute detail. So much so that those who do not want to believe the Bible have to come up with some explanation of how this took place. The explanation I've often heard regarding the life of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, because he read the Old Testament and he knew the prophecies regarding Messiah, set about in his life to fulfill the prophecies regarding Messiah. That he arranged it all such that he completed what the prophecies were. And that's an interesting scheme to think of it that way. But this morning I want to show you 12 prophecies, the 12 facts of Christmas, that Jesus could not have arranged himself because he wasn't here when these prophecies were being fulfilled. He wasn't able to, humanly speaking, arrange these things. If you open your bulletin, you'll find a bulletin insert. We have so many different scriptures to refer to. I thought I'd print them up for you so you wouldn't have to flip through the Bible, and this can be a reference for you as well. You've heard of the 12 days of Christmas. Well, these are the 12 facts of Christmas, 12 specific prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled at his birth in perfect detail. The first three of these prophecies have to do with the nature and the manner of his birth. He was born of the seed of woman. The prophecy was given all the way back in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. God said, and Satan was there at the garden, he was speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, here's a very interesting statement, because a woman does not possess seed. She possesses eggs. So what in the world is being referred to about here, a reference here to the seed of the woman? We know that the reference clearly is to the fact that the Messiah it is referring to was going to be born in a supernatural way in which he had a human mother, but he had no human father, that there would be a supernatural conception, even as we studied last week and saw the details of his virginal conception and birth. Galatians 4:4, the passage in the New Testament that explains this, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So this first prophecy in the Garden of Eden fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How could Jesus arrange this to have happened? How could Jesus have arranged this to be fulfilled unless he was God himself? It was, therefore he is. The second prophecy is that Jesus would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son,
and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Matthew 18 in the New Testament says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they had marital relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Jesus was born of a virgin, a miraculous conception, a miraculous birth. How could he possibly have arranged this? How could he possibly have brought this to pass unless he was God himself? He was. Therefore, he brought it to pass. The third, regarding his birth, the Lord says in Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree, the Lord," and that is in capitals because in the Hebrew that is the word Yahweh. "God the Father, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." So we have here a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, who is sending God the Son into the world to be incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy exactly. And in his life, at his baptism in Matthew 3, we have a vision. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This," referring to Jesus Christ, "this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No mortal man could possibly pull this off. No mortal man could do what Jesus did, because he was not just a mortal man. He was God incarnate. We notice the next six prophecies. We'll go through these very quickly, but the next six prophecies all have to do with the lineage, the heritage of the Messiah, to whom he would be born. If you notice in your bulletin, there's a little chart there that gives you these six. The first promise was that he would be a descendant of Abraham, a seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. "In your seed," God speaking to Abraham said, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." We look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, and he is a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. And the next promise, number five, is that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac, not of Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, Genesis 21:12, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad," this is Ishmael, "or because of your bondwoman," his mother Hagar. "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." So here it was narrowing. It was not just of Abraham, but it was of Isaac. Now Isaac had two sons as well, Esau and Jacob. And God made it clear in Numbers 24:17 that it was going to be through Jacob's descendants that the Messiah came. Numbers 24:17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Here's a reference to the Messiah who was going to reign. By the way, Jacob is the name that his father gave him. Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. And here we see that it is through Jacob that the Messiah would come. How could Jesus have possibly arranged who he was going to be born, what the lineage of his family would be, unless he was God himself? Jacob had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, God said the Messiah was going to come through one specific son. If you turn your insert over, it's the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," and that's a reference to Messiah, "until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, Judah had many descendants, and there was many years that passed before the next specific prophecy said that the line of the Messiah was going to be through one particular family of the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and that was the family line of Jesse. This is the eighth prophecy, Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The picture here is of a tree that has been cut down, and all that remains is a stump. Yet the roots are still alive, and so if springtime comes and that stump is there, a shoot will begin to grow out the side of that stump. The tree is still alive, and that's what it's describing here. That although it would appear that Israel was cut off, although it would appear that Judah was cut off, there was going to arise a shoot out of the family of Jesse. The Messiah would come through the line of Jesse. And then Jesse had eight sons. The youngest of these sons was the most insignificant one to his brothers and also to his father. So insignificant, when they came to choose a king, they didn't even think of this boy. He was out there taking care of the sheep. He was a nobody in the family. But God chose that nobody, David. And in Isaiah, or uh,
Or is it number 9 there? Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So the Messiah had to be through this very specific lineage and none other. Had to be through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. The amazing thing is you look at both of the genealogies, one of those chapters that most of us skim over very briefly, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus on his mother's side in Luke and on his father's, his human father, adoptive father, Joseph's side in Matthew, both of them trace back to David. Both his mother, his biological roots, and his father, his legal guardian, both trace their heritage right through this same lineage. How could Jesus have possibly manipulated this? How could he have possibly pulled this off? Jesus could only fulfill these prophecies if he were God. He did, therefore he is. The 10th prophecy has to do with the birthplace of the Messiah. You recall in the story given to us in Matthew chapter 2 that the Magi from the east came looking for the King of the Jews. They saw his star. And you notice back in Numbers chapter 27, prophecy number 6, a star would arise out of Jacob. Evidently, these Magi had the book of Numbers. They read it and they saw clearly that the Messiah, when the Messiah came to Jacob, to Israel, there would be a special star in the sky that would appear. And they probably also had the book of Daniel, who lived in the Medo-Persian Empire, and his prophecy gave them a very specific time frame within a few decades of when the Messiah must be born, because Daniel gave a specific prophecy about the point in time that Messiah was going to be cut off, Messiah was going to be crucified. And so they would have the general, at least a couple of decades of general time, and the historians of that day, Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus, they all say that people of that day were all expecting the Messiah to come. They were all looking for the Messiah because they knew of Daniel's prophecy. They knew it was near. And so the Magi were looking for that star, and when they saw that star, they came to Jerusalem. So evidently, they didn't have the prophecy that the people in Jerusalem had, Micah chapter 5, because Micah 5:2 reads, this is prophecy number 10, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, from whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Not only was he to be born as a human being, but the reference here is very clear that he is God. He existed everlasting in the past. From eternity past, he was God. And Jesus, as Matthew 2 says, was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Very clear, he fulfilled a prophecy that no other human being could determine. I was born in Trenton, New Jersey. Perhaps none of you were born in New Jersey, but you were all born someplace, and not one of you determined the place of your birth. Not one of you determined who your mother was going to be. Not one of you chose your lineage or your heritage. Probably if all of us had a chance to choose our lineage or heritage, we'd be sure we had a rich grandfather who left the whole inheritance to us or something like that. None of us did that because none of us existed before that moment of conception in the womb. None of us existed except Jesus Christ. He existed in eternity past. And as God, he gave predictive prophecies of exact detail of where he would be born, to whom he would be born, the lineage of his birth, the circumstances surrounding his birth, and his nature. One of the other prophecies is regarding the Magi, that the Magi would come and they would present gifts to the Messiah. This is number 11. Psalm 72, verse 10 says, "The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts." And Sheba and Seba are areas in the Mideast that are east of Jerusalem. And south of Jerusalem, Saudi Arabia, the Medo-Persian Empire are all included in those terms. It's very interesting. I didn't have room there to print it in the passage, on the insert. But in Isaiah chapter 60, we're told specifically the type of gifts that they were going to bring to the Messiah at his birth. Isaiah 60, and let me read from verse, find it here. Isaiah 60 and verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." You remember what the wise men brought with them? They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, specifically fulfilling another prophecy about what would take place at the birth of the Messiah. Who could do this? Jesus could only fulfill these prophecies if he were God. He did, therefore he is. And lastly, number 12, Jesus came into the world not only welcomed by the Magi and worshipped by the shepherds, he had an enemy from the very point of his birth, King Herod. And King Herod, when he found out, that Matthew 2 says that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, who were told by God to go home another way, not go back and report to Herod, he was deceived by the wise men. Herod was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, who were in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And there's many people who like to doubt that this actually happened in history. They'd like to say, there's no record. Josephus doesn't record the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. No other person records it, so it didn't happen. Yet if you look at the history of that time, you realize, of course, it wasn't recorded. Herod was a bloodthirsty ruler. He massacred many hundreds of people. This may have involved the massacre of 50 or even 100 children. But it was a small thing in the bloodthirsty reign of King Herod. You say, how could that be a small thing that 100 children 2 years and under were massacred in Bethlehem? How could that possibly be? Well, just consider our own newspaper. You open your newspaper today and look on the front page, and you do not read that 4,000 children were murdered in the womb in America today and tomorrow and the next day and the next. That's 40 times what Herod did here, probably in this massacre of the innocents. Worldwide, that is taking place. But Herod murdered these children because he did not want any threat to his kingship, any threat to his throne. And when he did it, he did not think that he was actually fulfilling a specific prophecy. Yet he was, because Jeremiah 31:15 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah." Ramah, by the way, was a town just a little ways out of Jerusalem, a suburb sort of like what we would call a suburb of the town, even as Bethlehem was just a few miles from Jerusalem, another suburb of the town. And so it's likely that Ramah, as well as Bethlehem, had their children massacred. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. 12 facts of Christmas. 12 specific events that took place that fulfilled predictive prophecy. And you see, Jesus could only fulfill these prophecies if he were God. He did, therefore he is. And at Christmas time, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, and we're challenged by those who believe in relativism, which is a belief system that actually is irrational, because for someone to say, I believe in absolutely nothing as absolutely true. They're making an absolute statement that there are no absolutes, which is irrational. But oftentimes people haven't been taught to think well enough that they can even identify an irrational thought. Nonetheless, we can say to them, if God were to speak to the world today, if God were to give a message to the world today, how would we know it's God and not the devil who is speaking? How would we be able to identify one book that claims to be the Word of God as opposed to the Book of Mormon or the Book of Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or any other of the 26 books that claim to be the Word of God? How would we distinguish them? One way to distinguish them is if God spoke, he would be able to communicate to us in a supernatural way that that book was unlike any other human book that has ever been written or ever will be written. And one of the ways to do that is predictive, specific prophecies that are fulfilled in time. You know, the people who don't like to believe the Bible, they have a real problem with all those 2,000 Old Testament prophecies that have already been filled. They have a problem with these 12 facts of Christmas, the prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ, because they can offer no explanation. It is a supernatural thing that took place. God spoke what was going to happen thousands of years before it happened in specific detail as to how it would happen. Their only response is somehow to excuse and say, well, the Bible got it wrong. That never happened. I like to think of the people who deny what the prophecies of Daniel that were fulfilled so specifically in history of Alexander the Great and the takeover of the Alexander's empire by the Roman Empire, all these specific prophecies, they'd like to deny it and say, well, Daniel wrote much later. Daniel wrote after all those events happened, and he's now just writing history. He wasn't writing prophecy. But the evidence is contrary. God's word again and again is proven true. And as we share our faith with the lost and they challenge us as to why we believe the Bible, we don't believe the Bible for some sense that simply because we believe it, therefore it's true. We believe the Bible because the evidence in the Bible is clearly supporting it is the word of God, and there is no other book that can compare to it. I challenge anyone to take the Quran or Bhagavad Gita or any other religious book and show me where there's predictive prophecy that had been fulfilled like in the Bible. To my own study, I have never seen it or never heard it from anyone who has studied those books as well. We have a special treasure in God's word. And my friends, we can stand confidently on God's word and say, it has the proof that it is the word of God. And challenge those who would say, well, what about the Quran? Show me the proof that the Quran is the word of God. It does not contain the proof. Show me the proof that the Book of Mormon is the word of God. It does not contain the truth. The Magi came and worshiped the Messiah simply because they had a couple of pieces, the Book of Micah and probably the Book of Numbers. No, they didn't have the Book of Micah, the Book of Daniel, the Book of Numbers. But because they had a little bit of God's word, they were drawn to worship the Messiah. They traveled perhaps for an entire year. They brought rich treasure with them because of this book, even though they didn't have all that we have, the 66 books of the Bible. My friends, we ought to so respect and love this book that we're in it daily, that we teach others what we know, and we seek to inculcate the truth that we know of God's word in the lives of others so that they too might come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift that never ends, eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us in your word the Bible is true. The Bible is absolute truth, and we can depend on it. We can rest our eternal souls upon it. And Father, I pray for each of us this Christmas season. I pray that you'd open doors of opportunity that we could share this amazing book with the lost who are perhaps in our own families or friends and neighbors or co-workers. Father, that we could share with them the amazing fact that your word, the Bible, shows itself to be the divinely inspired word of God, and it gives us the path to life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.